This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find Paul, he's raising a new issue concerning a Christian who was there in the church, and he was committing the carnal corruption of sexual immorality. And while the first four chapters of this book were focused on Paul's rebuke of those believers who were causing a spiritual schism by debating about which disciples ought to lead the church, we now find Paul switching his attention, and he's actually rebuking all of them for failing to discipline the sexually immoral brother. What this means is that the so-called leaders of this church were failing to lead the church. They were arguing about their ability to lead the church, but they weren't really leading the church. And the reason why was due to the fact that they were way too busy wasting their time arguing with those who wanted to restructure the leadership hierarchy of the church. And this created a leadership vacuum, which ended up creating the conditions for this believer who was living in sexual sin to begin to damage the spiritual climate of this church with his sexual immorality. Now, as we explore this sinful situation, we're going to soon see that our sins can and will affect our church. And while there are many believers who like to think that their sinful decisions won't affect anyone but themselves, Paul assures us that our sins, well, they're like a little bit of leaven which is able to leaven an entire lump of dough. In other words, our sins will gradually affect and infect everything that we do. As a result, our sins will eventually affect our fellowship of faith and everyone in it. And with that being the case, we must realize that our sins will always have a negative impact on ourselves as well as on our church. Now, in light of this sobering truth, let's begin our overview of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me here we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's addressing the report that he had recently received. Remember, it was in the first chapter of this letter where we learn that a believer from Chloe's household had come to him with a bad report about the carnal conditions of the church there in Corinth. And not only did Paul receive this bad report about the division that was developing between the disciples and leadership, but he also learned about a certain believer who was engaging in sexual immorality, and this was a relationship that he was having with his stepmother. Now, in order to grasp the extent of this sexual sin, it'll help us to know that the word translated has there at the end of verse 1, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was actually used as a euphemism. And this euphemism would point to an enduring sexual relationship. This wasn't just two ships passing in the night, so to speak. This wasn't a one-time sin. This was an ongoing relationship. For this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render verse 1 like this: "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother." Clearly, this was something that was happening presently as Paul penned this epistle. And not only was Paul shocked by the sexual depravity of this unnamed disciple, but he was equally shocked by the fact that the leaders of the church were too busy to deal with this depraved disciple. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 2, because here Paul declares, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, the words puffed up here, they were translated from a Greek word which simply means proud. He's saying, you're proud. You're filled with pride. And what this means is that the so-called leaders of the church, they were so dedicated to defending their side of the schism concerning that leadership disagreement, that they were actually failing to provide godly guidance to the rest of the church. They were too busy arguing about who belongs in what leadership position and who's the right disciple for the job, and they were so caught up in all these little arguments, and proudly, they were proudly arguing their position, that they failed to recognize that there are people in the church who desperately needed discipleship. Then, rather than mourning over the depravity of this sexually immoral disciple, they just spent their time debating about redefining hierarchies and restructuring church governments. Simply put, the shepherds of this church weren't shepherding, and therefore the sheep were suffering. And so Paul directed them to exercise church discipline as leaders. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's deliberating on this case of the sexually immoral disciple. And according to the spiritual standard that had been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul directed the leaders of this church to deliver the sexually immoral man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and in this way his spirit might be saved. In order to better understand what Paul meant here, if you would hold your place here in 1 Corinthians, and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 18. You see, it's in Matthew 18 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with the proper protocol for church discipline. And while there are those who like to think that the church ought to be a place where every person is always accepted just as they are without exception, the fact is there are times when a Christian who is living in unrepentant sin should be removed from their Christian fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 18, I want to begin reading at verse 15. Here Paul declares, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus directing every disciple to personally challenge any Christian who sins against them. If you feel like another believer has sinned against you, then it's your responsibility, Christian, to go and talk to them first. If you feel like there's another Christian in this church who has sinned against you, or is continuing to sin against you, it's your responsibility to go and sit down with them and have a face-to-face and say, "Hey, look, I feel like you're sinning against me." If they've sinned against you, they might not even know about it. They might not even see it that way. They might have a whole different take on it. And so for a Christian to sit here and get mad at someone because they feel like they're being, you know, sinned against, well, if you're not going to say anything about it, then you have nothing to grumble about. Furthermore, I would also point out that Jesus is saying, "Hey, go and talk to them, you and them alone." Therefore, what he also is saying here, the implication is that if you decide to go and tell someone else that someone has sinned against you, you're sinning against them now. That's right, if you go tell someone else first, and you don't go tell the person who sinned against you, if you go gossiping, then you're sinning against the person that you're claiming is sinning against you. So what? Two wrongs are going to make a right? It doesn't make good sense. But let's say you've done the right thing. Let's say that you've gone to the person sinning against you. If they repent, then according to Jesus, the matter is settled. If they repent, then you've gained your brother. If they repent, then everything should be fine and you should have that forgiveness for them. Hopefully at that point in time, the situation will be resolved. But if not, if they won't hear what you're saying, if they won't repent of what you're claiming about them, then at that point in time, you need to bring a second party, a third party in, if you will. You need to bring some mediation to the table. At that point in time, I would suggest that you need to bring a leader in to sit down and hear both sides of the story, because chances are they just have a different perspective than you. But at that point in time, if the leader's saying, yeah, you're sinning against them, and if they still refuse to recognize, if they still refuse to repent of their sin, then the only thing left to do is to treat them like a heathen or a tax collector, or in other words, to treat them as if they were an unbeliever. And just to be clear, well, the Lord has called us to love unbelievers, right? We're to treat them like an unbeliever, but what that means is that we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them and continue to challenge them, but at the same time, we must recognize that the love of the Lord will at times lead us to cast a sinning Christian who refuses to repent of their sins out of the church. There are those times when the Lord would lead the leadership of the church to say, okay, if you're going to continue to sin in this way, we have to put you back out into the world. And that's precisely what Paul was implying when he commanded the Christians in Corinth to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Christian, listen. There are times when a Christian who refuses to repent of their carnal ways must be removed from their fellowship of faith for two reasons. The first reason is so that they might come to their senses and repent of their sinful ways. I remember when I was living in the world and when I was living in my sin, and I remember going to the end of all those different roads that I went down to find out if there was true joy or true happiness or something worth living for, and realizing that there was nothing. I found nothing worth living for until I came to Christ. And you know, if I started living in sin and someone threw me back out into the world, it wouldn't be long before I remembered, oh yeah, there's nothing out here for me. And so it's not an unloving thing to say, okay, you got to leave. It's not an unloving thing. It's a loving thing to say, go back out into the world and just remember what Satan is like. Go back out into the world and just remember what the world is like without Christ. Probably won't be long before they recognize that they made some mistakes and need to repent. So that's the first reason, so that the unrepentant Christian might come to their senses. But the second reason is for the sake of the fellowship. You see, when the leaders of a church fail to discipline disciples living in unrepentant sin, it's only a matter of time until the church becomes a cesspool for sin. It's only a matter of time until the one sin becomes a bunch of sins. And the health of the church just quickly degrades. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to pick up our study there at verse 6. Here Paul declares, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Now I want to stop right here so that we can consider what Paul is saying here. First of all, we should explore what Paul meant when he referred to their glorying. That word glorying, well, it's translated from the Greek word which speaks of boasting. They were boasting. And while some take this to mean that the Christians there in Corinth were boasting about their progressive, open-minded acceptance of that depraved disciple, that's not my take on this. It's my opinion personally that Paul was actually referring to those who were spending their time boasting about their spiritual pedigrees. Remember, they were arguing with one another about who should be leading the church, and they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and the others, I'm of Apollos, and they're boasting about their spiritual pedigrees. So while they were glorying in themselves, this sinning brother's life is spiraling out of control. The so-called leaders of the church were so focused on securing their own leadership positions that they were failing to provide the church with strong, decisive leadership. As a result, well, they were so busy bragging and boasting about their spiritual qualifications that they were failing to notice the spiritual leaven which was infecting their fellowship. It's for this reason that Paul asked them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that leaven is a substance, like yeast. It quickly causes dough to ferment, which then causes the dough to rise. It's for this reason that unleavened bread is usually flat. Like, think about Jewish matzah or Indian roti or Mexican tortillas. These are flat breads because there's no leavening agent in them. The dough doesn't rise because it doesn't have yeast in it or anything to cause it to ferment. Now, in light of this, it's important to understand that Paul wasn't concerned about the leavening of their bread. He wasn't concerned if they were eating, you know, bread with leaven in it or not. No, instead, he was concerned about the way in which sin, it ends up acting like a leavening agent within the church. And with that being the case, I should point out here that you only need just a little bit of yeast to leaven an entire lump of dough. You just need a little bit of yeast to leaven an entire lump of dough. And the reason why is due to the fact that the smallest amount of leaven will begin to spread as it rapidly reproduces itself within a lump of dough. It begins to consume the sugars, and next thing you know, it's reproducing itself, and the whole lump of dough is fully leavened. In a similar yet spiritual way, our sins can cause an effect that's sort of like leaven in dough. It begins to spread. The Christian who begins to pursue their carnal cravings, well, they soon find themselves back in bondage to their sinful desires, and then their sinful decision will begin to affect their church attendance. It begins to affect their participation in the church, which then in turn affects the rest of the people in the fellowship. And if the leaders of the church allow Christians to flaunt those carnal cravings, then it won't be long before every Christian feels some sort of freedom to go and pursue their own sinful passions. And next thing you know, the church, the body of Christ, looks just like the world. Everyone just pursuing empty desires that can bring no real true pleasure. As a result, just a little bit of leaven ends up leavening the whole lump. Just a little bit of sin that's accepted into the church will end up infecting the entire fellowship. It's for this reason that Paul directed them to purge out the old leaven. Or in other words, he was letting his readers know that they needed to cast out every Christian who refused to walk in repentance according to the holiness of the Lord. And just to be clear, I want to take a moment to consider the difference between the Christian who struggles with sin and the Christian who doesn't. But this is our focus. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. As you make your way to Philippians 3, I want to point out that there are these two types of Christians. There are those who are struggling with sin, and there are those who aren't. And here's what I mean by that. There are those who are struggling with sin in the sense that they're struggling against their sinful desires. And though there are these times when we stumble back into our sinful desires, we're quick to recognize that we've sinned against the Lord, which leads us to quickly repent. This is what I mean by Christians who are struggling with sin. They're wrestling with their sinful desires in an attempt to curb those carnal passions. But then there are those Christians in the other camp who aren't struggling with sin. And this is not to say that they're no longer sinning. No, instead what I mean to say is that they're no longer struggling against their sinful desires. They're just sinning. They're just choosing to live in sin. As a result, they're allowing the leaven of their sin to infect their fellowship of faith. Now, as we consider these two types of Christians, it's clear to me that Paul belonged to that first category, a Christian who struggled with sin, which led him to continue to pursue the holiness of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 8. Here Paul declares, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Here in these verses, we find Paul acknowledging that his righteousness was not his own. He wasn't saying, hey, I'm righteous because I kept the law. No, he's saying, I've been made righteous because I've received this gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he knew he wasn't yet made perfect, he was still committed to the process of being perfected. He says in verse 12, I have not already attained or am already perfected. So he's saying, I'm righteous in Jesus Christ, but I'm not practically perfected yet. And yet he was committed to the process of being perfected. It's what we call sanctification. And he did this by constantly pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was struggling against his sin. And when he found himself struggling with sin, he would turn his attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ and press toward the goal again. Based on this, we can see that Paul was a Christian who was struggling with his sinful desires. And in his struggle against sin, he continued to keep his eyes on the prize by focusing on the finish line of faith. Not only that, but he also instructed every mature believer to do the same thing. Christian, listen, we ought to be struggling against our sinful desires each and every day. And we do this by making sure that we're putting off the old man, that we're purging the old leaven of sin out of our lives. Therefore, the minute we find ourselves being enticed by any carnal cravings, we ought to look back to the Lord for strength, because he's the one who can actually free us from that old leaven. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text tonight. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to pick up our study there in the middle of verse 7, right where we left off. There in the middle of verse 7, Paul declares, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we must not fail to notice how he refers to Christ as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. It'll help you to know that every year before the Passover feast, the Jews would remove all leaven from their house. Then the Passover lambs would be sacrificed, and they would have their Passover meals. But during that meal, and for 7 days, all leaven would be removed, and they wouldn't eat anything that had leaven in it. Therefore, Paul here is making the point that Jesus, he fulfilled the Passover sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb who was slain for the remission of our sins. He's the one who was offered for our sins by dying on the cross. He is our Passover. And now, by faith in Jesus, we're being called to remove the leaven. We're being called to remove the leaven from our lives by walking in obedience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this by purging out the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. We need to purge it out of our lives. And we need to embrace the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. According to Paul, this might mean that we need to purge some people from our lives. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 9, here Paul declares, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul referring to another epistle that he previously sent to them. And if you would notice with me again there in the beginning of verse 9, just in case you missed it, Paul reminds them of the epistle that he previously wrote to them. Now, there is much debate about this epistle and why it was left out of the New Testament canon. I would simply assure you of this, that the canon of Scripture was arranged by the Holy Spirit of God and is exactly what he wants it to be. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit saw fit to leave that epistle out of this canon. Chances are, the apostles wrote a lot of letters to different churches that didn't make it into the New Testament for whatever reason. Now, if the exclusion of this epistle causes you to question the rest of the Bible, then I would respond to that concern with a very simple question. The question is this: do you believe that God is omnipotent? Do you believe that he's all-powerful? If you do, then you should also believe that our all-powerful God is able to create the canon of his word exactly the way he wants it and to keep it that way for all of time. If you believe in an all-powerful God, then you should believe in a God who is able to create his word exactly how he wants it. And if he sees fit to leave one book out and include another, well, it's his word. It's not mine. And I don't know better than him. And so because I place my faith in an all-powerful God, then I must also believe that he's powerful and powerful enough to create his word the way he wants it. Therefore, it's clear to me that the Lord didn't include Paul's initial letter to this church for whatever reasons. The initial letter to this church in Corinth was excluded by the Holy Spirit according to his perfect will. Well, now that we've dealt with that debatable issue, I want to consider again how Paul concluded this chapter, because I want to notice the way that Paul, he wanted every Christian disciple to draw a distinction between the way we relate with believers and the way we relate with unbelievers. You see, it's all too often that we hold unbelievers to a biblical standard, and then we turn around and lower the bar for born-again believers because we think this is the gracious thing to do. And so we look at unbelievers living in sin and we think, oh, they're not living like a Christian ought to live. And we just shake our head and think, what a shame. Then we turn around and we see Christians living in sin and it's all grace, it's all good, it's okay. This isn't the way it ought to be. This is the exact opposite of Paul's instructions here. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us there in verse 11 that we shouldn't even sit down and share a meal with a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. So he's saying, hey, you know, we ought to expect this behavior out of unbelievers, and we ought to continue to reach out to them with love. But if a believer is behaving in this way, don't even eat lunch with them. Christian, listen, if you know a self-professing Christian who is unashamedly living in unrepentant sin, Paul's saying, hey, purge that leaven out of your life by avoiding them until they repent. This was precisely the point that Paul made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. There he declares, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. From this, we see that there is possibly a time when we would need to withdraw ourselves from another believer who's choosing to live in sin. If we see someone walking disorderly, which means out of rank and file, they're walking in a way that Christians ought not walk. If we see that happening and they're unwilling to repent, they're unwilling to recognize that they're living in sin, then we should withdraw ourselves from them. And while we would think that, well, you know, I need to be around them so that I can continue to try to convict them and talk to them, and that's what we would think to do, but yet Paul is saying, no, withdraw yourself from them because that will say more to them than anything else you might say. If you withdraw from a believer and let them know, here's why, hey, you're living in sin, and I can't hang out with you until you repent, that says everything you need to say. There's nothing more to say about it. We need to withdraw ourselves from every Christian who is walking disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from the Word of God. And the reason why? Again, remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Why is the church in the state that it is in today? Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaders are allowing it. And churches aren't practicing church discipline. Listen, there are times when leaders of the church will be forced to purge out the leaven by removing a sinning Christian from the fellowship. And while I'd rather that we all just walk in repentance, I would rather that, you know, Christians would just be quick to recognize their sins and repent of it. And yet I also recognize that church discipline is at times necessary for maintaining the spiritual health of our church. And I can guarantee that I'm a pastor who will take these drastic measures to maintain the health of this church. With that, I want to remind you on an individual level that our sinful struggles can and will affect our fellowship of faith. It will affect our fellowship of faith in the same way that a little bit of leaven can leaven a large lump of dough. It might just start with some little thing, but it's only a matter of time until that sin works its way into the entire congregation. Therefore, rather than treating our sins like they're really not that big of a deal, I hope that we'll begin to treat every sinful struggle that we have like a cancer cell. Yeah, I think that we ought to look at every single sinful struggle that we have and treat it like a cancer cell, which is threatening the health of our body. If your doctor told you that they found cancer in your body, you would want them to cut it out or treat it with chemo or radiate it or do whatever they had to do to get rid of it. Because you know that that little bit of cancer is threatening your life. Therefore, you would be ready to take drastic measures to protect your body from that cancerous growth. In similar fashion, I believe that we need to take drastic measures to cut the sin out of our lives so that we can protect the body of Christ from the cancer of our carnal cravings. Do you see your sinful desires as spiritual cancer in your life? Because if not, you should. And having lived in the world as long as I did, up until the age of 25, I can tell you that spiritual cancer will destroy your life because it almost destroyed mine. We need to see the sin in our life as a cancer that must be cut out as soon as possible. Now, if you think that this is just way too extreme, then I just want to conclude this study by considering the words of Jesus. It's Matthew 5. Verses 29 and 30, this is what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, clearly, Jesus isn't really calling us to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand. You can pluck your eyes out and still have lustful thoughts. You can cut your hands off and still have a desire to steal or murder or whatever it is. Jesus isn't telling us to actually do ourselves bodily harm in order to cease sinning. No, he's simply saying that we need to take drastic measures in our lives in order to deal with the cancerous sin that we have. With this as our goal, I want to conclude our study by encouraging every Christian, let's commit ourselves to taking those spiritual steps which will lead us to walk in the obedience of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take those steps to cut the sin out of our lives so that we can not only protect our walk with the Lord, but so that we can also protect our fellowship. And let's do this for the glory of our gracious God, who saves those who trust in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Let's walk in obedience by his power for his glory. Let's pray.